I want to talk to you about resurrection. As most of you know, there have been several resurrections in Scripture, both before and after the resurrection of Yeshua, and I will read them to you if you don't know them. The widow of Zarephath's sons in 1 Kings, the Shunammite's son in 2 Kings, the man who was tossed into Elijah's grave in 2 Kings, the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, Jairus' 12-year-old daughter in Mark 5, Lazarus in John 11, Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, in Acts 9, Eutychus in Acts 20, and then everybody that was raised from the dead when Yeshua came out of the tomb. And I believe Jonah and Paul were also raised from the dead. That's ambiguous in Scripture, so if you don't like that, you don't have to believe it. So being raised from the dead is not the thing that makes him the Messiah. It is not the thing that makes him our Savior. Being raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures is what makes him the Messiah and the Savior. The Scriptures all predicted his death and resurrection. And for those of you who have been around for a while, that goes clear back to Deuteronomy, where Moses is blessing the 12 tribes. And one of the things that he says about Joseph is a firstborn bull. Of course, you all know that a firstborn bull's destiny is to be sacrificed. So the rabbis, old rabbis, not new rabbis, have in their writings the idea that there would be two messiahs. One, the son of Joseph, who would come and die and prepare the way for the one who was the son of David. As they don't emphasize that anymore. But Yeshua's legal father was Joseph. He was of the tribe of Judah. So you can see how he fulfills both of those prophecies. He is Messiah, the son of Joseph, who comes and dies, and will come back as Messiah, the son of David, who will rule and reign. Now, why do we need all this? Well, sadly, God has a problem. His problem is we introduced mortality into the world. When we ate of the tree, which was toxic, we became mortal. That wasn't the original plan. So what he wanted to do is get us back. Human self-interest and sinfulness prevents us from repairing it ourselves. We can't get it done. Your poster child for that is, again, Moses. Moses in Deuteronomy says, all right, guys, circumcise your heart so that you'll belong in the land and so forth. And at the end of it, he says in Deuteronomy 30, and God will come back and he will do your circumcision of your heart, because you're not going to be able to do a complete job. Similarly, we're not going to be able to do a complete job of restoring the creation. It takes God himself to do that. So what we see in Israel's history is individuals may be righteous. There are righteous individuals throughout the entire Bible. However, nations go up and down. They start off really good and eventually go into decay and apostasy, and God has to say, everybody out of the pool, and we do the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Romans or whoever he uses. The other part of the problem, of course, is there is a spiritual adversary who is doing his best to keep things stirred up and messed up. And of course, about half the time we listen to him as opposed to the other half of the time when we listen to God. And so we're always confused. The adversary is a lawyer. James isn't here, so I don't have to apologize to him. And he uses God's law to contravene what God wants to do. So we mess up, and the adversary comes in and says, well, according to the law, you have messed up, and what you deserve is death. Well, that's not what God wants to have happen. The other part of God's problem, of course, is that he loves us. We are very often very unlovable, but he does. And so he is not giving up on his project, which is to redeem the creation. Technically, a savior solves this problem in a couple of ways. First off, at his resurrection, immortality is established. He is the son of Adam. He is one of us. In that sense, he is our brother, even though his father is God. And the sin, God imputes it to Adam, even though Eve was the one that made the apple cobbler, but God blames Adam. So the sinfulness goes on the male. To his father is not Adam. His mother is from Adam, but not his father. So he doesn't have the sin nature that we have. And his resurrection is different than everybody else's resurrection that I listed for you. All of those people, as far as we know, unless they're hiding in Argentina, went on to die again. Yeshua, when he rose from the grave, did not die anymore. He got a resurrection body, which is substantively different than the body that everybody else who was raised from the dead received. We don't have any record of Lazarus being able to appear in a locked room. We don't have any record of Lazarus being able to do any of the things that Yeshua was able to do after his resurrection, nor any of the other people who were raised from the dead. As far as we know, those people just had life breathed back into them, stood back up, and at some point they died again. Not Yeshua. Qualitatively different kind of a resurrection. And since this is the Feast of First Fruits, he is, therefore, the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead to immortality. And of course, grammatically, you all understand that if something is first, that implies that there's going to be a second and a third and so forth. First only means something in relation to a sequence. So the idea that he's the first is an implicit promise that there's going to be more. The other part of that is when Yeshua was on the earth, he was routinely confronted by the adversary. He wasn't intimidated. Now, I don't know about you, but I get confronted by the adversary and sometimes I get intimidated. He wasn't intimidated. He took his authority that was given to him by God, which is, by the way, the same authority that was given to us, which is dominion over the place, and he exercised it. The adversary couldn't throw him off his game. He did everything according to the law. Moses' law, not the rabbinic law. Some differences there. The other thing that this resurrection of Yeshua shows in the sending of the Messiah is, in addition to the technical stuff that I've just talked about, you know, all the things that make it effective, if you will, there's also a relational component. Because what God is saying by sending his son to be the firstborn bull, if you will, who will eventually gore the nations with his horns, what God is saying to us is, I care enough about you that I send the most precious thing that I have to you to die to redeem you. This is a powerful, amazing statement of God's view of humanity and what we're worth to him. That he's willing to send his own son to die to redeem us. That's a very important part of that. Now, as I've said many times, and I'll say again now, this place we're in is a combat zone. There is all sorts of warfare going on, both among human beings and spiritually. One of the things we sang about in one of the hymns is victory. And at some point, the final victory will be won. Won't be won by us, although we'll be involved in the fight. It'll be won ultimately by him. The point is, after the victory, what happens is the army gets demobilized. That's us. And we get demobilized, which is to say, we go home to the new heaven and the new earth. Just like troops come home from a war and they go back to their families and resume their lives. And what will happen after that victory is won is we also will be demobilized and we will also go to our eternal home. And I don't know what we're going to do there, but I am absolutely sure he's got a bunch of stuff for us to do and it will be very enjoyable. The point is, when the war is over, we get to live in peace. One of the things that we always ask for, we always pray for, we always sing songs for is we want peace. Now, we're not very good at it, quite frankly, because we keep killing each other. But the idea is we really do want peace. And when he finally wins the victory, we will have that peace. That's why one of his titles is Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. So as you go out now, go out in the joy of the understanding that he is going to win. And in between, when he finally wins and us, we still got stuff to do. We got battles to fight. We've got people to testify to. We've got good deeds that we're supposed to be doing. So go out there and do all those things that you're called to do in the certain and sure knowledge. He loves you. He wants you to succeed. And he wants you to win tactically when he's going to win strategically.